Brothers and sisters, by the grace of the Lord, we receive this morning the opportunity to witness the baptism of a child of God in the congregation. I'd like to read the form for baptism with you at this point. Yet before I do that, there's one question that I would like you to wrap your minds around, and that is this. Are you elect? How do you know? And I'm asking that question at this point because when I asked that in catechism class, time and again the answer comes back from the children, yes, I'm elect. Well, how do you know? I've been baptized. And so the point becomes baptism equals election. I'm baptized, I'm saved. Is it true? Let's turn now to the form for the baptism of infants, and as we read it, please keep that question in mind. The form for the baptism of infants, page 597 of the Book of Praise. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in, or sprinkling with water, teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We are therefore baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that He establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for His children and heirs, and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil, or turn it to our benefit. When we're baptized in the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that He washes us in His blood from all our sins and unites us with Him in His death and resurrection. Thus, we're freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by the sacrament that He will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. I want to pause there. Does that part of the form make clear that being baptized guarantees salvation? Put it differently, baptism a sign of the covenant? Does the covenant equal election? And that's the material, congregation, I need to unpack with you this morning as we look at the next article of the Canons of Dort. And we'll get to that article momentarily. But the answer that we need to learn this morning, does baptism mean salvation? Does covenant mean election? And the answer is yes and no. the person the Lord takes to himself, the covenant child the Lord calls home in infancy, is elect. The child of God, the covenant child to whom the Lord gives adulthood, is not guaranteed his election on the basis of his baptism. Let me work that out. The sermon this morning then has this theme: being in the covenant does not automatically mean election. And I want to look first at the yes, infants, children who die in infancy, these children of believing parents are elect, but no, not necessarily the children who reach adulthood. There, another factor enters the picture. So, first, concerning covenant children, permit me to begin by casting that much wider beyond covenant children. There is this little ditty that says, God loves all the little children of the world. After all, is God not a God of love? Doesn't he love all little children? And it's tempting to answer the question as, yes, it is so. The Lord loves all little children. So if a child dies in infancy, that child would go to be with the Lord, irrespective of whether there's any faith in the home of the parents. It even makes sense to us, for we say, what wrong has that little child done? We need to start, though, with where the Bible starts, like usual, Genesis chapter 1. The Lord's created a human race, and he's put that human race in the Garden of Eden, there to enjoy the presence of the Lord. And we need to note, the entire human race is in the garden in God's presence. I know, it's two people. But these two people were told, be fruitful and multiply. As the head then of the human race is in the presence of God in the garden. There came the fall into sin. And with that fall, the human race offended God. So the human race is driven out of the garden into a world expressing his divine displeasure. That displeasure expresses itself in the thorns and thistles of life, sweat and tears, sickness and ultimately death. And we understand that it wasn't just Adam and Eve out of the garden who would experience the expression of God's displeasure, but as children were born to them, they too would immediately experience that evidence of God's displeasure. They're not in the garden. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says to the Romans that all sinned, and then he's referring not just to Adam and Eve, but he's referring to the people of his generation, and I don't know what the world population was at his time, but he's insistent everybody has sinned, and not just actual sins, daily sins, but Paul's point, Romans 5, is in paradise. When Adam and Eve sinned, everybody sinned. We gave expression to that in the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 1, all men have sinned in Adam. As a result, all lie under the curse and deserve eternal death. And then we dare to add, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the whole human race in sin and under the curse and condemn it on account of its sin. Point being, congregation, every person is by nature on Satan's side. Now, I know, we are modern people living in a Western culture. Our Western culture thinks individualistically, as in, my decisions are mine. My decisions affect me. Your decisions are for you, and don't touch me. The result of that kind of thinking is, it would be wrong to punish my children for my misdeeds. The Lord, though, does not work that way, does not think that way. He did not create Adam, the individual, then Eve, the individual, then go and create some years later Cain, the individual, and then Abel, the individual. But he created one man. From that man made a woman. The two are one. From the two, God generated children. The point is, God thinks not in terms of individuals, but in terms of family, collectively. Which is also why Adam and Eve's transgression affects their offspring the way it does. The result is, as the Apostle Paul writes, and it's Ephesians chapter 2, we all are by nature children of wrath. We've all fallen into sin, and consequently, by nature, under God's curse. This is Psalm 51. I sinned from when? Infancy, the moment of my conception, says David. I was a sinner. May we then, congregation, think in terms of children. Take Bennett. Is he innocent of sin in God's eyes? And Spencer and Christy can observe their son and say, look, the child's angelic. There is not a fault in him. And we understand that. But the Lord does see deeper, and the Lord recognizes that Bennett, too, with the rest of the human race, has sinned in paradise already. And so Bennett is by nature a child of wrath. It's what the form for baptism already said. We and our children are conceived and born in sin and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. It's a reality we might not wish to be so, but says the Lord, that's how it is. And so I need to mold my thinking to be in step with what God has revealed. Every child on this planet, whether born in the church or out the church, in the Christian faith or outside the Christian faith, in this country, any other country of the world, of our race, any other race of the world, every child is by nature a child of wrath. And what does that mean when a child dies in infancy? A child of wrath is on Satan's side by nature, not on God's side, nor on neutral ground. We can find it a hard reality, congregation. But that is the way the Scriptures speak. And that's got implications, and we'll get to that later on. What I need to do now is draw out the marvel of what God does. Of the entire human race on Satan's side, including infants, the Lord shows mercy to some. What did he do? He took an old man from Ur of the Chaldeans. He's 90 years of age. And he says to Abram, "You're mine. Come, I'll make you the father of many nations." Some years later, in chapter 17, Abram's 100. But God says, "Mine." And then he adds, "I'm going to give you children. And those children are going to be mine." Now, we've got to think this through. Abram, at that age, is in no position to get children, beget children, decide to have children. How do you want to say it? God graciously gives children. Which child would God sovereignly give him? And God says, "The child I'm going to give to you, I have already claimed for myself." Right, that's Genesis 17. We read it together. Verse 7, "I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." How does this work? Does it work like this, that God says, "I claim you, Abram, and whatever children you happen to have, I'll claim for myself too"? No, it's the other way around. Abram can't have any children. God says, "Abram, you're mine. And I have other children too. And I am going to entrust some of those children to your care." The point being then, as soon as Isaac is born, or Abram and Sarah find out she's pregnant, these parents may know right away that little one is God's child, and that's why we're expecting it. God's pleased to entrust this child of his to our care. Little Isaac belongs on Satan's side, a child of wrath. But God has said, "Mine." And such is God's care for that child of his that he wants this child to have believing parents. And that is why God gives this child to Abram and Sarah. We need to note, Abram's to be circumcised. Isaac's to be circumcised. Sign of the covenant, of God's claim. What's the sign? Circumcision draws blood. Why blood? Because the little child is a child of wrath and ought to die. And the Lord is pleased to have another die in Isaac's place, that Isaac may have life. Was Isaac somehow innocent of sin before God? Acceptable to God from the get-go? Desirable? He was a child of wrath. Hence the circumcision, the shedding of blood. And yet, God says, "Mine." Look, this is the form for the baptism of infants. What does God say to little Isaac? I'm your father, Isaac. I adopt you to be my child, Isaac. And so whatever is going to happen in your life, I am going to turn to your good. I'll avert all evil or make it benefit you. That was his promise to Isaac. And more, God the Son promised to Isaac the washing away of his sin. And so too, God the Holy Spirit assured little Isaac that he would dwell in him, change him, renew him, till little Isaac would receive the crown of glory. Rich promises. And we understand, for Abram and Sarah, this is deeply encouraging. They get to tell their son, God is your God, Isaac. And so also, when Isaac had children, he could say to Jacob and to Esau, you're God's children. Children of wrath by nature, but God has said of you, Jacob, and of you, Esau, you're mine. And in his care for you, he's given you godly parents, Isaac and Rebekah, in order that these parents might teach these little ones God's claim upon them. God's your God. Whatever happens in your life, boys, is going to work for your good because God loves you. He forgives your sins, sins of youth, of childhood. He promises to renew you through his Spirit. Rich stuff Isaac and Rebekah can share with Jacob and Esau. Are you surprised then that Jesus laid his hands on the little children and blessed them? Those were not little Moabites. Those are the little Romans. Those were God's children by covenant. Jesus busy in Israel. He wasn't sent to the other nations, but to the house of Israel. And he says, of those children, to such like belong the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus knows that because, Genesis 17, God said, I'll be God to you and to your offspring after you. So, when one such child dies in infancy, what happens to that child? Would death separate that child from God? And we understand, no. That's the words of the Apostle Paul. There is no power in all creation able to stop God from loving us. Romans 8, even death, he mentions it. Death cannot stop God from loving his own. And that is why David, when his little child conceived through his adultery with Bathsheba, when that little child died, David said, 2 Samuel 12, I will go to the child. The child will not come back to me. Where was David going to go? We'd express it in numerous of his psalms, his conviction that God will take him to glory. Where is the child? Already in glory. Because God doesn't fail. God doesn't fail. There's something so encouraging in that. Could God give the child more time on earth? Yes, David's child could have lived on this earth. God was mighty to do that. But it pleased the Lord to take that child to himself in infancy. And the child was spared this veil of tears. and receive the crown of glory. That's to say, with the baptism form, God promised to avert all evil, including whatever sickness the child has, or turn it to the child's advantage. And the Lord used that ailment, whatever it was, to bring the child to glory. And who would begrudge that child the crown of glory? The church has understood these little children belong to the Lord. It's hinted at in the catechism when it talks about infant baptism. It's certainly mentioned in the form for baptism of infants. I just referred to it. But the church has become very explicit on this point in the Canons of Dort. If you turn with me now to chapter 1 of the Canons, article 17. That's page 569 of your Book of Praise. Article 17. We must judge concerning the will of God from His Word, which declares that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they are included with their parents. Therefore, God-fearing parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in their infancy. It's very explicit, congregation. When that article was written, this is 1618, Europe, infant mortality rate was around 12%, as in some 12% of children born died within 1 year of their birth. So many more died in subsequent years, so that not 50% of children born reached adulthood. Those are numbers we can't begin to fathom in our culture. And we thank the Lord for that. But we can understand that many funerals of little children. Here's an article, a confession of faith that says so much, that packs so much comfort. These little ones belong to the Lord. He's taken them home. That's comforting for parents, even as they have to adjust to the empty crib, the empty arms. And it remains comforting for us. There are those in our midst who have lost little ones, be it before birth, be it after birth. And it leaves an ache. There's an empty place. So true and so painful. But my brothers, my sisters, the Lord would comfort you with the assurance that your little one is indeed with the Lord in glory. Here is where covenant implies election. The Lord took that little one of yours home that early in the peace. He's mighty to give longer life, but gave the crown because He said, that child is mine. And so that child of ours, beloved, we may understand is with the saints around the throne, already singing in perfection the glory of that child's God and Father, Savior, Redeemer. Let's move on now to our second point. What about adult children? Children in the covenant to whom God is pleased to give longer so they reach adulthood. Are we to say of these children, covenant equals election? Being baptized guarantees salvation. Well, let's go back to the form for the baptism of infants and keep reading that. So back to page 597. The doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. There's a first, then a second, and now top of the second column, third. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, the promise, that's been unpacked in the second part. We read it already. Now there's an obligation too. We are, through baptism, called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. What's the obligation? We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust Him and to love Him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, for baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. There's reference here to this obligation, responsibility. We understand that that's a reference to Genesis chapter 1. When God created the human race, He made us different from rocks and rabbits. We have responsibilities. We are, in fact, to have dominion over God's creation. We're to act as God's vice regents. We're to take seriously the position God has given. As people of God, respond to Him. Infants cannot do that yet. We understand that. But as the years go by, the ability to respond and make a decision concerning what God has said, what God has commanded, yes, that ability to respond grows. And as the years go by, the child needs to take ownership of that responsibility. Meanwhile, is that child God's child? Absolutely. Hence the next paragraph in the form, although our children do not understand all this, that's the promises mentioned in the earlier part of the form, as well as the obligations of the paragraph we just read, though our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, just as they share without the knowledge and the condemnation of Adam. Yes, and that's true for Bennett too. So are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. Glorious gospel. For, how do we know this? The Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and this also speaks to us and our children, saying, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. The circumcision was a seal of the covenants and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as what? As heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenants, and as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. There's the task of parents. And equally, congregation, the task of the church. Train these little ones. What's involved with that? And Spencer and Christy and the rest of us as parents need to know. What's involved in this includes so much also taking the little ones to church. And I'm going to mention that this morning specifically because canons, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 1, where does faith come from? Through the preaching of the gospel. This is the canons of Dort. Chapter 1, Article 3, that men may be brought to faith, God sends heralds of his glad tidings. And where do you hear the proclamation of the glad tidings? Church. This is where children belong. This is not the only place where parents are going to speak about the faith. That's obviously so. But distinctly, children belong in church, here to learn to sit still, here to learn what there is to learn for the little ears already, and for mom and dad to take the sermon home and speak with the children at their level what they've learned in church. But the whole point is, what's so required is, because the children have growing responsibility, parents need to prepare them to respond to God's covenant in a fitting fashion. The duty to instruct them in these things. As the parents are busy in the home, talk with the children of the way of the Lord. As they walk by the road, as they drive in the car, sit in front of TV, do the dishes, whatever you're doing, you're speaking of the will of the Lord and the promises of God. But may we think, congregation, Spencer, Christy, that Bennett is automatically going to follow in the way of the Lord? Can we count on that? We'd love to think that way. Yet we need to know, each of us, the default decision of the child is going to be against God. Why? Depravity. From the start, the child is not neutral, as if there's some goodness in the child. All you need to do is draw out that goodness and generate the right environment and the right incentives. No, congregation, the child is distinctly bent against God and will by nature reject God and the way of the Lord. That is why parents need to make it their business to teach the child not just the facts of the Bible and its stories, but to teach the child to deny its sinful self. Parental responsibility, brothers and sisters, is not to set choices before your child. And perhaps even with the choices, the reasons why this is a better choice than that. Oh, there comes that moment in life, indeed. Adult children need to know why they decide what they do. But little children don't need choices. Little children need to be taught to deny self. You need to teach them to obey. Why do I say that? Look, If the child does not learn to listen to mom and dad, obey mom and dad, why do you think the child's going to learn to listen to God and obey God? There's a natural bent inside against God. Rebellion, defy God. I want to do my thing. Satisfy my desires. There is not an inner goodness in the child that you need to draw out through incentives and right environments. That may be the philosophy of today, but it is not the teaching of Scripture. Your child congregation is wired to do wrong. And it is for you, in much patience and persistence, to teach and keep teaching that child the habit of denying self and submitting to authority. Ultimately, authority with a capital A, God. That takes hard work, persistent work. And it would seem to me that here's also where the older in the congregation need to assist the younger, the parents in the congregation. Assist in the sense of showing, teaching, encouraging. That parents, in fact, insist the little ones obey, listen, submit. It's not a matter of choices. Christian parenting is a different thing than secular parenting. Under the blessing of the Lord, the labor of parents may bring the child to treasure God's promises and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Professional faith, delighting in the goodness of God. How can that be? Covenant children are not necessarily elect. Esau wasn't. Malachi chapter 1. Jacob was. Malachi chapter 1. Both those boys had the same promises. And the one said in adulthood, yes, to the promises. And the other said in adulthood, no, to the same promises. Esau followed the natural depravity within him. And then we would say, if Esau had died in infancy, he would have gone to be with the Lord. And that's true. But God did not take him home in infancy. Why not? Because God had not elected Esau, but Jacob. And so God gave Esau space to demonstrate that he did not want God's promises, rejected them. So when Esau finally did die, older age, the Lord judged him according to his rejecting God's explicit promises to him, which is why his judgment's the heavier. It's to be clear in our minds, then, congregation. God chooses some, and that's a marvel of grace. Establishes his covenants with a particular number of people. Those little ones who die in infancy, he takes them to himself. Those who live into adulthood, need to respond to the promises. Some respond in faith, receive the crown of glory, and we praise the Lord for that. That's God's blessing on the labor of parents. Others do not respond in faith, and that's in step with God's decision before the foundation of the world. And they receive the sentence they themselves want. They're children of wrath. Does covenant mean election? Does baptized be mean salvation? For children who die in infancy, the answer's yes. For those whom God gives space, time, to make decisions, you cannot equate baptism with salvation. There's the extra, the need for responding to the promises. Here, then, is the task of parents. You, Spencer, Christy, do not know when the Lord will take Bennett from this life. If early in the piece, be assured the crown of glory. But you do not know, and you do not wish that to happen yet. What's your task then? To teach this child of God the promises God has given to him. And you may do that from a position of strength, of confidence. God's already said, then it's mine. These are the promises I've given to him. You get to teach him those promises and teach him his responsibility to respond to the promises. It's when he responds to the promises that he actually gets the content of the promises later in life. Isn't that with so many things that we do? If I give to you a check, then you can say I've got $1,000. Yes, you do. Yet you can't enjoy the $1,000 till you deposit the check in the bank. You've got to work with it. And that's the responsibility you want to teach your children, to deposit the check, to work with the promises God has given. Meanwhile, are you, as parents, rich? Yes. You may plead with God, Lord, you said Bennett's yours. Give us in the wisdom we need to be the parents you want us to be. And be assured God gives you that strength. You may plead with God, Bennett's yours, Lord. Hold on to him, work in him, preserve him. And you may be confident God hears. And then we've got so many questions that are left over. Does everything in the doctrine of election stack up, fall into place, so it answers all our questions? It doesn't. How could it? We are but people. And so, the last article of chapter 1 of the canons, to those who complain about this grace of undeserved election and the severity of righteous reprobation, we reply with the word of the apostle, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And with this word of the Savior, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? We, however, receive with reverent adoration of these mysteries, exclaim with the apostle, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him he might be repaid? From him, through him, to him are all things, to him the glory forever. He doesn't have to save any, but he does, even How marvelous, Lord. How marvelous. So much to talk about, to praise him for. Amen.